looking at them as they come and as they will arise over the next few months. And our thoughts this morning are on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And by the sovereignty of God, we mean the absolute rule and authority of God over his creation. The absolute rule and authority of God over his creation. Not merely the rule of God, or not merely the authority of God, but the absolute rule and authority of God over creation. Now that is what is meant by the phrase and by the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That God is absolute. God has complete authority. God can do what he wills, and what he wills is always right. Now, this rule is a rule which covers everything without exception. We are not going to think, and we should never think as Christians, of sort of thinking, now God is sovereign in certain spheres of creation, but God has got no power in other spheres. The sovereignty of God reminds us, as we shall see from Scripture this morning, that there is no sphere of existence in which God is not sovereign. He is sovereign in creation. He created the world, and he can do what he wants with the world. He is sovereign over the mountains, over the seas. He is sovereign over the animal world. He can do and make them do what he wants. He is sovereign over things like the weather. You see this in Scripture. He is sovereign over man's actions and over man's salvation. Now what we're going to do in the next 3 weeks is to look at this sovereignty. And this morning we will look at the sovereignty of God in general. And next Sunday morning we will look at the sovereignty of God in salvation. Read Romans 9, if you want to do some homework before next Sunday morning. We will look at the great teaching of the sovereignty of God in salvation in Romans 9. And the following Sunday, we will look at the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men in this great doctrine or this great attribute which we call the providence of God. So here you are, your next 3 weeks, if you want. The sovereignty of God in general this morning. The sovereignty of God in salvation next Sunday, Romans 9. And the sovereignty of God in this doctrine of the providence of God, that God rules in the affairs of men. But we look this morning, in a general way, at the sovereignty of God. Now, God is sovereign because he is God. And that is simply the biblical answer to this. Why is God sovereign? Well, because he is God. Because he is supreme. The very nature of God makes him sovereign. He cannot be God and not be sovereign. The very word God, if we put it into its biblical idea, implies sovereignty. He is overall, he is supreme. Now, in many ways, how a man understands or misunderstands the sovereignty of God will govern how he understands or misunderstands every other thing about God and every other attribute of God. I started this series with the sovereignty of God because I think in many ways it is basic. It's basic to our understanding of all the concepts of God. And if we're wrong here, then we'll be wrong in everything else. And it governs all our thoughts and all our beliefs and all our doctrines. And what's been happening in the last half century, I suppose, is that man has been dispelling the concept of the sovereignty of God. Man has dispelled God. But by and large, even in the Western world, where there is still remnants of Christianity, I mean, you read Evangelical Times this month, and you see there that Albania has done away with God altogether. Now, we don't say we haven't done that in England, not yet anyway. But even very often, our concept of God is so much shorter than the biblical concept of God. And that is, you see, because the more elevated man gets in his own opinion, and surely that's been one of the marks of the last 50 years, that man has risen in man's opinion. And the more elevated man gets in his own opinion, the more clever he thinks he is, the more accomplished he thinks he is, the more independent he thinks he is, so proportionately, the more he will seek in his own thinking to reduce the sovereignty of God. He can't change the sovereignty of God. But in his own thinking, he will reduce the sovereignty of God. And thus in Psalm 50, you find God accuses a very rebellious and a very sinful Israel in these words. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself. That's a very typical, I think if any statement sums up our modern 20th century man. It's that statement. Psalm 50, 31, 21. Thou thoughtest that I, God Almighty, was altogether as thyself. You see, they made God like themselves. If I can't do it, then God can't do it. And they'd reduce God to the image of a great and a superior man, but he was altogether as thyself. Now this tendency to think of God as no more than a man, or to reduce him, or to interpret him if you want, or to compare him to man's thinking and man's philosophy and man's ability, will always tend to reduce and limit the power of Almighty God in our thinking. And if we reduce the power of God in our thinking, then we reduce also what we expect of God. And if we think that God can't do it, we won't ask God to do it. And we won't believe that God will do it. And you see, the whole thing, you see, isn't just theology. It affects every practical part of our Christian life, our thinking on the sovereignty of God. There's a classic example of this, I think, in church history. Martin Luther. You remember Martin Luther was the great man whom God raised up to bring about the Protestant Reformation and break the awful bonds and shackles of Roman papacy. Now, Martin Luther accused the great and probably the greatest biblical scholar of his day, a man by the name of Erasmus. Now, Erasmus was a great intellect, a great man in biblical scholarship. He saw the problems in the Church of Rome, and he sought to reform the Church of Rome from the inside, and he got back beyond their translation of Scripture and got the Greek New Testament. And Erasmus was a great man and a great intellect and a great biblical scholar. But Martin Luther accused him. He said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." That was Luther's estimation of Erasmus. "Your thoughts of God are too human." And I would suggest to you this morning that that was why Erasmus was never more than a great biblical scholar. He was that, a great intellect, but he was never any more than that. He never for one moment caused the gates of hell to tremble, even though he was a great biblical scholar, because his thoughts of God were too human, whereas Luther, great intellect that Luther was, he was a man with an eye on the sovereignty of God. And he shook rigidly the foundations of hell. And he set the world ablaze with the Protestant Reformation. Why? Because he had a concept of the sovereignty of God and what God could do and who God was. That was the secret of this man. And it's always the secret of these men. Their concept of the greatness and the almighty power and sovereignty of their God. Well, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God is plainly and constantly taught in Scripture. It doesn't matter where you go in the Word of God. You could almost open your Bible at random. I never advocate that as a means of study. But you could almost do it and almost find on any page some thought about the sovereignty of God. Let me give you two of the great ones. First, in the language of King David, in 1 Chronicles 29, David is praying, and listen to these words. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Thine are all these things, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. You see David's concept of the sovereignty of God. He's got a picture of God who is almighty. Listen to Jehoshaphat in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse 6. 2 Chronicles 26. Jehoshaphat is praying. He's addressing God. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? You see, these men had a concept of the sovereign power of God. And before such a God, kings and rulers, popes and anybody else are nothing, useless.
This is why Luther could stand and say, here I stand, I can do no other. I will stand on this concept of my belief of the greatness and the power of God and the love of God. Before such a God, men can do nothing. He is the God who rules over the nations of the heathen, said Jehoshaphat. And Christian, this morning, this is your God. This is the God who has loved you. This is the God who has saved you. This is the God who has taken you and adopted you into his family. The God of Scripture is no fairy tale king. He is no mythical monarch, but he is the King of Kings. He is the sovereign Lord. Listen to how Job describes this God in Job 23. What his soul desireth, says Job, even that he doeth. If he wants to do it, says Job, he will do it. What his soul desireth, that he doeth. Now this is our God, sovereign and supreme. And God's supremacy is described on many occasions in Scripture, described in action. You see, David here and Jehoshaphat were praying. They were praying, and they were just rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God is seen not only in the prayers or the thoughts of man. It isn't just a philosophical concept. It's seen in action in Scripture. And there are numerous occasions in the Word of God, and since, in our day and age, where God's sovereignty is seen to be at work. Listen, for instance, let me show you these stories we all know so well. We've known them since Sunday school days. And the trouble with so many of these lovely old Sunday school stories is that we lose the sense of the thrill of them. God's sovereignty is demonstrated in history, in the history of his dealings with men on many occasions. God opened the Red Sea. Now, it's a story we all know. Moses and the people coming out of bondage. We looked at the bondage last Sunday night. And he brings them out and he brings them to the Red Sea. And all their hearts tremble. And where can they go? They can't go forward. They can't go back. And God just opens this sea. Just a wave of his hand. And the sovereign power of God causes the water to stand in heaps. And over they go. That's the sovereign power of our God. God caused the sun, remember, we looked at it in Joshua some time ago when we were preaching through Joshua. God caused the sun to stand still. He did that. Stood still in the heavens. Don't believe it to somebody. I'll tell you something else, says Isaiah. He caused the sun to go backwards 10 degrees, Isaiah 38. It can't happen, says men. That's defying the laws of nature. My friends, all of the laws of nature are. Is what puny little man in his intellect has discovered how God runs things. That's all the laws of nature. Men discovering how God runs things. And if God wants to stop running them like that way for a moment, to suit his purpose and to glorify his name and to bless his people, God can do that, and God's done it because he is sovereign. The laws of nature are not sovereign. Even as Christians sometimes, you know, we dishonor God by talking about nature as if nature is some great power. Nature is nothing but God. It's God who does these things. We say, isn't nature wonderful? No, no, isn't God wonderful? It's God that causes the spring. It's God that causes the harvest. It's God that causes the beauty of a lake or a mountain or a riverside. It's God that does these things. He is sovereign. And his sovereignty is not only over the physical creation, it's over even the animals. It was God that caused the ravens to bring food for Elijah. Wasn't Elijah to train them for months on end to whip around and catch a little sparrow and bring it back to him? It wasn't that at all. It was God that caused the ravens to do this. It was God that caused the lions to be utterly docile when Daniel was thrown into their midst. If anybody had gone in there, they'd have eaten him. But not Daniel. Why? Because my God has shut the lion's mouth. It is God who is sovereign over this thing. And there's a tremendous description in Daniel. I think one of the most thrilling descriptions of the sovereignty of God and the sovereign power of God. Look at it. In Daniel 3:27, you know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And then one like the Son of God or the Son of God comes and joins them. And then you have this description in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 27. Really a fantastic thing. Listen to this. They've been in the fiery furnace. This furnace, which was heated up so hot that the fellows who threw them in died. And the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men, they've been in this furnace, upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire passed on them. That's the utter power and sovereignty of God. Not only when they weren't burnt, not only when their hair wasn't singed, there wasn't even the smell of fire. You're like a bonfire in your garden, another pong of it pervading on a Sunday morning. It's horrible. Not even the smell of fire, not the slightest hair singed. What's that? That's the sovereignty of God, my friend. That's God protecting his people. This is our God. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 135, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, because he is sovereign, that did he. But it's objective sometimes. If God is sovereign, why does he allow evil? Why does he allow sin in this world? If this God you're describing can do all these things, why does he allow sin? Why does he allow evil? Why did he allow that awful business yesterday where these 12 missionaries of the Elim Pentecostal Church were hacked to death? Men, women, and three-week-old babies hacked to death by Rhodesian guerrillas. Why did he allow that to happen? Why did God allow that? Why did God allow these evil things to happen? Why does he allow sin to so mar his perfect creation? Well, we have no final answer to that. And if any man sets up with an answer to that, he's being cleverer than the scriptures are. We have no answer, but we do know that God is sovereign and that the devil's days are numbered. He's a defeated enemy. The devil isn't going to be defeated in some future millennium. The devil was defeated at Calvary once and for all. Finished. He's chained already. The strong man has come. You and I could never have been saved otherwise. He's been defeated. That's the purpose of the strong man arm. And his days are numbered. And sin and evil will be banished one day for all at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's sovereign promises assure us of that. But God allows sin in this world. He didn't bring it in. He isn't the author of sin. But he allows it. He must, if he's sovereign, you must say he allows it. He allows it. But he allows it against the background of eternity. And against the background of eternity, the influence of sin is but the flick of time. But the flick of time. And all that's happening in this world today, which is so grotesque and so vile. That business yesterday with you must have turned your stomach over that on the news last night and again this morning. These 12 evangelical men and women slaughtered like that for no reason at all. Brutally mutilated. And we look at things like that and we say, why? We have no answer. We have no answer. But we know that God is sovereign. And God triumphs. And God glories and brings glory to himself. And in time we will have the answer. Now we but see through a glass darkly. But then the day will come when we will see face to face. But we know this. Even in situations like that, he is sovereign. It isn't that God has lost control. He is sovereign. We don't know why he allows it, but he does. But he is sovereign. You see, to say that God is sovereign means that God rules. God rules. Not that God merely looks on and takes an interest in his creation, but that God actually rules. That this God who never slumbers nor sleeps is at any given point of time in full control of the affairs of this world. Now, if that wasn't the case, you and I almost may as well go and put our head in the gutter. This is why I feel so terrified for people who are not Christians. They've got no thought of the future. They've got no thought of a God who rules and who reigns and who controls. But we believe this and we know this to be true. He reigns not with his hands tied, not waiting upon the cooperation or permission of men. Some Christians almost teach that. But God can only do what we allow him to do. But he reigns as the sovereign God, as the Almighty God. The category of the impossible is not known to God. He can do what he wants. He can do anything. And this is how God is presented to us in Scripture. Now, Christian, this morning, is this your view of God? I'm not saying we can understand anything. We can't understand. But is this your view of God? The scripture view is presented of God as the God who rules, the God who is almighty, and the God who is supreme.
true there's much we don't understand. It's true there's much we don't like. It's true there's much we don't want. But that must not be allowed to color or affect our understanding of the great sovereignty of God. He is almighty. It's no good, you see, saying in one hand that God is almighty and then saying, well, God can't do this or God can't do that. He is therefore not almighty. He is almighty and he is sovereign. This is the God of Scripture. Now, Isaiah in chapter 44 seeks to bring comfort to a group of God's people who are very confused, very troubled. And in many ways, I suppose this can be a psalmist. Very troubled, very confused, full of misunderstanding, full of apprehension. And see how Isaiah brings comfort to these people. How does he deal with their problems? Well, he doesn't deal with their problems in a sense by itemizing their problems. His answer to their problem is really in three words. Behold your God. Behold your God. He causes these people in their sorrow, comfort ye my people. How? Well, behold your God. Look at God, he says. Look at the greatness of your God. And God is presented in Isaiah 40 as the sovereign almighty God. And this is presented as the greatest comfort for the people of God. He doesn't pour out platitudes about all will be well in the end. He presents God. And you know, this is always the biblical way. The great book in the Bible, I suppose, on suffering is the book of Job, isn't it? You read the book of Job and you see Job suffering. And you see what he lost. He lost his family, he lost his health, he lost everything, all his possessions. Now, what's the answer of the book of Job to suffering? Job isn't given no answer. All that Job is given is a vision or a concept, if you want, or an understanding of the greatness of God. And when he sees that, he's satisfied. You read Job. Look at the last five chapters. He sees that, and when he sees the greatness of God, he says, I repent, and I abhor myself. I spoke words that had no meaning. I spoke out of turn, he says. I've been too rash in judging and condemning God. He says, I see God, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. He sees the greatness of God, and that's the comfort for this man, and it's always the same. How does Isaiah deal with problems in the Christian heart? He brings them to the greatness of God. He shows them sovereign God. And it must be so, you see, even for us. For who would not prefer to have his affairs in the hands of a God of infinite power, wisdom, holiness, and love, rather than have his affairs left in the hands of fate or lack or short-sighted and perverted self? Thank God that God holds the key of all unknown. And I am glad, sang old Joseph Packer. And I am glad. If other hands should hold that key, or if it was in my hand, I'd be sad. God holds this key. God is sovereign. Look how Isaiah deals with it very briefly in chapter 40. He brings the sovereignty of God really into relationship with just about everything. The sovereignty of God in relationship to the physical world. Verse 12. This God, he says, who measures out the waters in the hollows of his hand, who meets out the curtains, the heavens with a span, who comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure, who weighs the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. He's putting everything into perspective. These massive mountains, 29,000 feet or so of Mount Everest and all these other things, massive things. What does God do with them? Put them in a scale. They have nothing to do. God handles the mountains like a grocer handles a pound of sugar or a couple of studs. Nothing to do. He is in control. He is sovereign. He is almighty. He stands above all these things. Sovereign in relation to the physical world. He goes back to it in verse 26. Lift up your eyes, he says, on high, and behold, who has created these things? Who's done it? God has done it. He is sovereign in creation. He is sovereign in knowledge. Verses 13 and 14. He said, who has given God some advice? Who has directed the Spirit of God? Or who, being his counselor, has taught God? With whom did God take counsel? Or who instructed him and taught him the path of judgment? Well, nobody taught God. I mean, some of us think sometimes we can teach God, don't we? We all think we can do it a little bit better than God. But here is Isaiah being a bit ironical, you see. Who's taught God? He says, nobody. Why? Because he is sovereign in knowledge. He is omnipotent. He knows everything. Omniscient. Knows it all. Omnipotent can do it all. He is a great and a sovereign God.
He's sovereign in relation to the nations of the world.
You know these lovely verses, 15, 16, and 17. Put things in perspective, you see. All the might of Russia, we are being told today. They're building up this armament and that. And I see Christians today who actually get terrified of Russia. Many evangelical born-again Christians, they tremble every time they open the newspaper about the power of Russia. Listen, my friends. The nations, Russia, or anybody else, America, Britain, they are as a drop in a bucket to God. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him as a nothing. They are counted as less than nothing and vanity. I wish, my friends, honest to God, I wish that you and I could fear God as much as we fear the nations of the world. We'd be 10 times the Christians we are, and our church would be 10 times fuller than it is, and we'd know something of the greatness of God. The nations of God are as nothing. They are less than nothing. That's the sovereignty of God compared to the nations. The sovereignty of God in relation to other gods. Look at them, 19 and 20. These little idols, little men bringing their idols, little cults. Little Mormons, little JWs, little idols all over the place. God, beyond all these things. God can deal with these things. Here is a man who is so impoverished that he has a little tree and he chops it up and he gets a little fellow to carve something for him. And it's all the same. Men carving little gods with their intellect or carving with a penknife. It's all the same. But what are these gods? They're nothing to God. They come and they go and God still rules supreme. And then lastly, and this is the great comfort. Because God is all this. Because God is supreme over the nations, supreme over creation, supreme over the idols and the false religions. God is sovereign in relationship to his people. He giveth power to the faint. You have this tremendous praise at the end of Isaiah 40, doesn't it? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Christian, this morning, if you're feeling a bit weary in your spiritual life, and if you're feeling as if you've been fainting for some while, and your heart is going weary, and the spiritual strength seems to be going out of you, what's the answer? This is the answer. Behold your God. Stop mucking about. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop looking for the answer in that direction or in this direction. Behold your God, and they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings, soar into the heavens, not be earthbound, soar above all the problems, mount up with wings as eagles. They shan't just stand, but they shall run, and they shall not be weary, and they shall walk, and they shall not faint. Why? Because God is God. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength, because he is sovereign. Here's your answer to your spiritual problem. Here's your answer to our spiritual depressions and for our lack of peace and joy. They that wait upon the Lord. Get a view of God that's biblical. Get a view of God as almighty and sovereign. Don't reduce God. It's all summed up in verse 21. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? We forget, you see. Have ye not understood? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. We forget, and Isaiah reminds these people twice in this chapter, have you not known? Have you not heard? Have you forgotten who your God is? This is the great sovereignty of God. You see, if the devil can get a Christian to minimize the sovereignty of God, then he's happy. Because that Christian will not make the slightest impact on the kingdom of darkness. A man can be born again and fail to understand the sovereignty of God, and it won't affect his getting to heaven, because that's of grace. And the devil can't change that. But the devil can make him useless. And the devil can make him spiritually impotent. And if a man doesn't have a great view of God, then he's spiritually impotent. The devil is happy. And the devil does this in many ways. He causes us to trust ourselves. He causes us to trust our pastor or to trust our church. Or to trust the system of thought or a doctrine. And all these things, instead of trusting solely God, will always let you down, you see. Always will. And he causes us sometimes to minimize the greatness of God. And he raises up false thoughts in our minds, which detract from the greatness of God. And one of the prime ones the devil has done, and I'm sure this is true. Some of you might not agree with me. You tell me, I'm sure.
It's by causing Christians almost to worship this fictitious thing called free will. If there's anything that destroys the concept of the sovereignty of God, it's that. We make almost a citadel of free will. And the result of that is to say, no matter what power God has got, he cannot evade this holy of holies of man's free will. He can't do it if I'm not willing. And that in turn leads, you see, to reduce the concept of the biblical teaching of the grace of God. It makes God then to have a God, to have a grace that's not irresistible. I tell you this, if his grace wasn't irresistible, none of you would be saved this morning. None of you would be saved. I wouldn't be saved. If we were always oscillating between one thing or the other, but the grace of God comes and it wraps us. That's God's grace. That's the irresistible power of God's grace. And that really causes the Christian to have a concept of God that's beyond mere thought. Well, that's next week, really. But all this, you see, dishonors God and reduces the glory of salvation to man's permission. And you don't get that anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, but you get it in much evangelical thought today. It cannot be man's permission and God's sovereignty. The two things are utterly opposed to each other. God is sovereign. But as we close, let's close with this thought. This sovereignty of God is the source of peace and confidence to all God's people. They rejoice that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Is there anything more thrilling in Scripture than that statement? Lots of you, the Christmas before last, had a Christmas card, and on it was the text, "The Lord God omnipotent reigns." 18 months later, I still see it on some of your mantelpieces. I don't see the little shepherds looking up at the star in the sky on your mantelpieces. I don't see little angels or little virgins with little yellow glows over their head on your mantelpieces. But I still see this as I go into many of your homes. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Why is that? Because we find peace and comfort in the thought of the sovereignty of God. Unconsciously we react. We kept that card. We threw all the others away. But that one card we kept because it reminded us of the greatness and the sovereignty of our God. And it reminds us that neither circumstance, nor chance, nor the sin of man, nor the malice of Satan controls the sequence of events and controls the direction of our lives, but the Lord God omnipotent. He does it. He reigns. Infinite wisdom and infinite love and power belong to our sovereign God and to our Savior. He is God. We sing it sometimes with the psalmist. He is God. This God, sovereign and omnipotent, and praise God, he's our God. That's the lovely thing about it. It isn't just a thought. He's our God. He's the God who opened the Red Sea. He's the God who shut the lion's mouth. He's the God who can do what he wants with his people and for his people. And he's the God who's to order things, that even out of the most awful situations, God makes it that all things will work together for good, for the ultimate good, for them that love the Lord. Why? Because he is sovereign and because he rules. Praise God for such a God. My friend, that's the God of, I trust it's our God as well.